Canadian Labrie, started in 2000, so we'll be coming up on our 25th anniversary next year. And so that's a real thanks to God for providing for us all these many years. And we were on Bowen Island for some time, but through a long process, we finally transitioned the work to Vancouver Island, which we're very thankful for because Victoria is about 20 minutes away from us, and it is the capital of British Columbia, the province that we're in. And we have, it's a real lighthouse for many people because Canada is quite anti-Christian. And so the voice of Christians is rarely heard, and even more rarely heard is an intellectually robust one, because there's a lot of atheism here, a lot of lapsed Catholics, and a lot of anti-intellectualism in the church. So it's just, Labrie becomes something rare, and I've seen people in tears, so thankful that there's something like this that exists, because it is so dearth of any kind of real conservative and yet robust and loving engagement. So you're here for the topic, The Difficulty with the Love of God. And this is a talk that I've given before, and it is something that people really want to talk about, to know about, not only in terms of a lecture, but also just the questions that come through Labrie. And so my interest in talking about this is how many who actually struggle with it. People are coming to Labrie and asking, what is the experience of the love of God? How might I experience the love of God? They don't feel very lovable. Now, how might we experience that is what I want to talk about. But the question often implies that it is something experienced individually and emotionally. And that's an important question to ask. It requires an answer, but that's not what I'm wanting to address tonight. That may disappoint you, but I hope that it gets to it in a roundabout way, because I want to say that the love of God is not primarily experienced in an individualized way, but primarily experienced in community. And not just in community, but in a community of fellow Christians. Now, so the demonstration and experience of the love of God should be most evident among fellow Christians. Now, if that sounds terrible, you're not alone. A lot of people do not feel the love of God when they are with other Christians, sadly. But this is the call of the Bible, and that's something that we must consider seriously. And that's what I want us to consider seriously tonight. Because I believe that the lack of experience of God's love corresponds to the lack of experience we have of supernaturally restored relationships among Christians. We are to embody God's love in how we are to live out the love of God with one another. When that is expressed, it is experienced. And when that is not expressed, that is not experienced. And that's where most people feel. But when we do have this experience of the love of God among fellow Christians, we grow, we're renewed, and we're transformed. So that's what I want to address tonight. Now, my outline is, I've introduced it, but I want to talk about there's two obstacles to the experience of God's love. And then I'm going to turn to a third way, the passage, a prayer by Paul in Ephesians 3, to talk about how Paul is praying that they might understand the vastness of God's love. And then I want to talk about the implications, how it should be a demonstration to all who see and experience it, and also, and particularly, an experienced reality among Christians, before I conclude, and then I'll open up to discussion. So I want to talk first about two obstacles to the experience of God's love, where we don't experience God's love, even though it is promised as such. I want to say that there's two forms of church that prevent us from experiencing God's love. There's the moralistic, judgmental church, one that emphasizes purity without love. The other is the radically accepting church that does not demand moral purity. And so these two forms of church, the moralistic, judgmental, and the radically accepting without purity, are really well represented in the film As It Is in Heaven, a Swedish film by Kay Pollak. Now, let me just give you a plot summary. I doubt that you've seen it. I've shown it with caveats, and it's a good discussion movie. But Daniel Darius is a famous conductor. His life mission is to open hearts through his music, but in striving for perfection, his own heart physically begins to fail. So he returns to his childhood village. People don't remember him. He left when he was very little. But the local pastor, the first person that comes to him, he's the most important person in town. He greets him and gives him a Bible, something that Daniel's not too interested in. But then he asks Daniel, since he's a famous conductor, if he's interested in leading the choir. He's reluctant at first, but then Daniel decides that he will help this fledgling group. But instead of conducting in a normal way, he wants them to find their own voice. Little of this seems to do with proper church choir, and this makes the pastor and the other religious folk very suspicious. Nevertheless, Daniel's approach begins to inspire many of the townsfolk to come into the church. A mentally disabled man, young partiers, and many others begin to join the church choir. And they begin to find their own voice. They become vulnerable. They eat together, and they find a new joy, something that they have never experienced in the church before. And so this causes the pastor to be very jealous, since the choir now outnumbers the church congregation, and he wants to get rid of Daniel's leadership and expels him. So this devastates the pastor's wife, who loves the choir director, and the pastor's wife confronts the pastor that he's jealous, that the church is dead because it's so sanctimonious, and because it preaches condemnation when God does not condemn. In fact, God does not even condemn, according to the pastor's wife, the pastor's own secret sin of pornographic addiction. The people leave the church or the schoolhouse where Daniel lives, and while the church dies, the church finds its own voice, one that God probably intended all along. Now, I've taken time to talk about this story because it does express the two dominant ways that people view church. You either have a judgmental church or a live and let live church. But in neither case are we able to imagine that God himself is present in a personal way. The judgmental church lives by power and moral control. The choir, the live and let live church, is really based according to best human values. But in neither case do you see that God speaks today. In neither case is God's presence to be expected or to be felt. So these are the two forms of church that often stand in the way of people experiencing God's love, the transformative love of God. So most who have come to Libri have experienced the judgmental church, a church that really seeks purity, expresses purity without love. These people have experienced legalism, repression, hypocrisy. They come to Libri to give up faith, to close the door, because their experience of them lead them to believe that God is not loving, God is not good. And even as they attempt to read the Bible, all they can hear is an angry voice. It just becomes, as Francis Schaeffer said, cold, dead words. One student, Sarah, wrote to me, that's not her real name, but Sarah wrote to me and because I wanted her to explain at length why she was leaving Christianity, because she found it hard to express when she was here, but she left and she wrote me an email. In it, she said, "You end up feeling guilty for just existing, even though you only exist because of them," and that's talking about her parents. "It's the same with God. I am being punished, and God is just barely holding back his anger at me, because I exist in a, quote-unquote, sinful and fallen state. And yet, I had nothing to do with my being created in this way. I supposedly inherited a sin nature, and I am therefore punished? God, who supposedly knit me together in my womb, but hates me for just being? How can you rest in that kind of love?" Powerful, very painful, that someone could feel so deeply. And I found it extremely, extremely difficult to extract one's understanding from God, of God, from their experience of church. But that only reveals how important it is in Christians' life together, what it communicates about God. People cannot believe in a God of love since they see no love among his followers. It obstructs even their ability to read the Bible. But the same can be said about the other church. Not the judgmental church, but the church that is love with no moral demand of purity, or no demand of moral purity. This may be surprising since the love of God is often at the forefront of their messaging. But if one digs deeper, one realizes that when they say God is love, what they really mean is love is God. The love of God is not primarily understood within biblical terms. Much of the Bible, in fact, is left out because some of it seems moralistic, repressive, judgmental, harsh, and archaic. What's left is love is only culturally, what is culturally appropriate. Love is based on cultural values and a selective morality. This is an extension of the human idealized form of love and projected onto this word, God. So in the film, as it is in heaven, there is mention of God, praise, freedom, dignity, and even angels, but never once does one imagine that there's a reality of the supernatural, that God is personal. In this form of church, God is simply an idea, not a person. And so without the personal living God in our midst, there's no radical transformation of persons or of community. And that's why you find often in liberal churches that they eventually die, because they can find those same values in the culture. They don't need to go to church for them. So if we're going to understand what the love of God really means, we will need to re-examine what the Bible itself means by it. We're not able to build this Tower of Babel up to God to try to figure out what it means. But rather, if God is truly personal, he will reveal what it means for him to be loving, to understand the nature of his love. And so I want to turn to Ephesians 3 so that we might think about, what does God mean when he says that he is loving? What does it mean for us to experience the love of God in our midst? Now, this is a famous prayer. It may be something familiar to you, or if you are a reader of the Bible. But Paul is praying that these Christians may comprehend the incomprehensible breadth, length, height, and depth of the love of Christ. And so this actually happens at a crescendo in this letter. Paul's letters always kind of begin theological before they become ethical. Sometimes you hear about the indicative turns into the imperative, or the message before the method. But what it is that Paul's trying to lay out the theological grounds for why we might behave in a certain way. And so Paul has spent time in his letter to the Ephesians laying out all that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ, even from before the creation of the world, that through Jesus, God had removed this dividing wall of hostility that happens between groups, between nations, between individuals. Through Jesus, we are being incorporated into a new humanity based upon what God has done in Jesus. So before he turns to the ethical instruction about what this new humanity should look like in Jesus, he turns to God in prayer. He prays that these Christians may grasp the fullness of what God has accomplished in Jesus for them, for us. And so I want to look at this passage, Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. I'll be reading through the ESV, and I'm going to be taking breaks. I broke it up into three sections. So first, I want to begin reading. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So before we go on, I just want us to consider who he's praying to. The Father from whom every family derives its name. So Paul is essentially praying to the Creator of all. And so the Greek, it says, the father from whom all fatherhood derives. Or what I really like it is the father from whom all nations derive. So in other words, Paul is praying to the infinite creator, the one who brought all persons into existence, not a tribal God, but the God over all, God most high. So whether one is a Christian or Jewish, Baha'i or atheist, Buddhist or pagan, all come from the same creator. And so he's saying, in a sense, that all persons bear the image of God. He says that in multiple places, and that's throughout the scriptures. But he also speaks of this infinite creator as Father. So this has a special emphasis for Paul. It has a special emphasis for us as Christians. It's through Jesus, who is the eternal Son, that we have come to know that this infinite creator has a name, is personal, and can be known. It is only through the Son that one may come to the Father. And so how precious it is to know that God is not only infinite over all persons, but that he has made himself known, that he is personal, that we may approach God as our Father. That's not a small thing. I suppose I have some time. I'll tell you a story. I sometimes attend atheist groups, and there was a man who attends LaBrie meetings sometimes, and he was facilitating this atheist philosophy group, and the question he had is, does God exist? And he invited me on especially, and so I sat beside him, and they were discussing, and the whole time people were just platforming. They were just soapboxing. I mean, they were just using quotes from Bertrand Russell, Carl Sagan, Richard Dawkins, Nietzsche, whoever, and they were all really witty, and I laughed. But we took a mid break, and we went to go get a beer, and sat back down. And he said, "Clark, you haven't said anything." And I said, "I'm not going to speak to this group because they're all platforming. They're not actually, honestly asking, does God exist?" And so he was the facilitator. He said, "Okay, so before we begin, I just want you all to know that we're asking, does God exist? And there are people who don't believe that God exists, and most of us don't, but there are some people who do believe that God exists. And so I think that we should probably keep on track to say, does God exist, rather than just making our comments." And this one person, a little bit irritated, said, "Well, if there's a person who believes that God exists, then they should speak up." Well, I was that person. I was the only person. And so they asked me, "Well, why do you think God exists?" Now, I've given different answers at different times, but in this group it felt right. And I said, "You know, when I look in the mirror and I see myself, I don't think that I'm an accident. I feel that I'm a person, and there must be personhood behind it all. So I believe God exists because God is a person." And it stunned everybody. And they all were quiet, and then we all started talking about what it means to be personal. Because there was no explanation for what it meant to be personal within their framework. And so it opened up this very uneasy 5 minutes of conversation about the possibility of God. Until this one man said, "My father was an angry Christian, and so God does not exist." And so they all felt comfortable to resort back to their soapboxing. But for those uneasy 5 minutes, they had to deal with what does it mean to be a person. And so it's not insignificant that Paul here is speaking to the Creator as Father, that God is not just an idea, but has spoken to us and has revealed himself through his Son and has called us to himself to cry out, "Abba, Father." God reveals himself in order to be known, and this is essential as we begin to think about what does it mean that God loves. It must be a personal being. Let me continue reading Ephesians. Paul writes, "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now, I don't know if you've ever paused to think about what Paul is actually saying here. All his majesty, that through his Spirit might prepare us to receive Jesus. It's such a far idea from Jesus as a good friend. Rather, for Jesus to dwell within us, it needs, without God's power, we are crushed by his very presence. And so God has to prepare us for himself. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, whenever God is present, a person involuntarily collapses. They recognize that they're in the presence of a holy God. Without even wagging a finger, Isaiah, when he sees God, involuntarily collapses and cries out, "I'm a man of unclean lips and from a culture of unclean lips." So Paul is praying that these people be stabilized and empowered by God through his mercy, that we might even receive the presence of Christ in our midst and in our hearts. Now, I want to add that Christ coming to dwell in our heart should not be understood sentimentally. That's often what we think about it. The heart, biblically, is not primarily understood as emotions or affections. It includes those, but rather it's best to think of the heart as the throne of our very being. And for a long time, we've sat on that throne. But God is coming in and dethroning us so that Jesus might be enthroned in our very beings. And so that's what it means that Jesus is being welcomed into our hearts. It means that Jesus is coming to sit on the throne of our very beings. And so Jesus will dwell and guide us by his Spirit. So Paul is praying that God will apply what he's accomplished on the cross so that we might be restored and that we might receive Jesus in all his fullness. C.S. Lewis really speaks about this process really wonderfully. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. It does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Then Paul continues, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So the Spirit has prepared us to be indwelled by Jesus. We are rooted and established in love. I don't like this word grounded, because we're rooted like a tree, but we're established like a house. And so we're planted, and then we are built up in love. We are built up in love through the work of the Spirit. So now that we've been established by the infinite personal God, through his power and in his mercy to be indwelt by Jesus, Paul prays that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. So what I want us to see, so you can see, first of all, that the love of God is no small thing. It requires a supernatural work. It is something that does not come easily. It comes at a cost. To God, and it comes at a cost to us, but it is toward God's glory and to glory of all that he has purposed. But what I want us to see especially here, that to comprehend that which surpasses knowledge, to be filled with the fullness of God, we must do it with all the saints, with all the saints, with fellow Christian believers. Paul has been addressing us not as individual believers, though that's implied as well, but as corporate. When he uses the word you throughout this passage, it is plural. It's not that Jesus just dwells in our hearts individually, though that's true, but that Jesus dwells among believers corporately. And that corporately, we must have the strength to comprehend the vastness and the fullness of God. So this is to be experienced not just individually, but also corporately. What's it to look like? So I want to look at what it means to be like God in our lives together, that we might experience the love of God in our lives together. I want to explain how this is to be a demonstration to all people, from whom all nations derive. And then I want to explain how this is supposed to be an experienced reality among Christians, before I conclude. So, first I want us to understand that through Jesus, that we are welcomed into God's divine fellowship. So Jesus brings us to the Father, which the Spirit cries out, Abba. So it's the Son and the Spirit and the Father are working together to incorporate us into what He's accomplishing in us and through us and for the world. And so we're held and unified together as believers by God's holy love. We are to be one as Jesus and the Father are one. And that's Jesus' prayer. Let me first qualify. So what I do not mean is that we are to be like God in His triune, eternal fellowship. That's not what I mean. God is distinct. We are like God, but God is not like us. There is a distinction. What it means is that there's a unity that is at work in God's own character, and that unity is held by His moral, loving character. So we think of patience, kindness, humility, long-suffering, and more. This is the character of God, and this gives God His unity of will. So we are to express God's character in our lives together, that we might be one as He is one. Now, Adam and Eve were to be like God in this holy and loving character. But what they wanted was to be like God in their own way, to be gods themselves. It was because of their sin that humanity was severed from their communion with God. But what it also did is it brought discord among human relationships. And so Paul speaks about this in Romans 1. It's because they exchanged the glory of God for created things. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And because of that, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are slanderers. They are gossipers. This is what Paul describes the life of those without God. When we exchange the Creator for created things, when we have dethroned God from our hearts and have enthroned ourselves, what it does is it cuts us off from God's holy and loving character. We become blind to it, and we end up having havoc. We have discord with one another. However, it is because God in His holy love that He loved us while we were still enemies, and He drew us to Himself through the cross. And it's on the cross that He demonstrated both His holiness and His love as He welcomes us into His divine fellowship, back to where we should have been all along. So through Jesus, we are restored back to the Creator, and then we are given and are shaped by God's holy love. So this is why immediately after Paul explained for us and in us through Jesus, and immediately after he prays that these Christians might understand the love and the fullness of God, that he starts calling them to be ethical, be humble, be patient, bear with one another in love, do not lie, do not steal, honor one another. So Paul is not saying that since Jesus loved you so much that he died for you, Paul is saying that since Jesus has loved them so much that he died for you, you should enter into the fellowship of God by loving one another. Based on what Jesus has done, they enter into what God is accomplishing in them and through them. And so Paul is giving ethical teaching because he is making the love of God practical, the practical expression of God's love among his people. So just imagine If you can imagine a group of Christian believers who are truly humble, who are truly patient, they're honoring. If you can imagine, even hypothetically, we can begin to understand what it means to express and experience the love of God. When we express the moral character of God amongst one another, we begin to experience His love for us, in us, and through us. So I'm going to return to this in a moment, what it means to have this as an experienced reality. But before then, I want to explain how this should be a demonstration of God's love for all in the world. So Christians are not called just to be a special interest group. The love of God should be demonstrated in all. Now, by the way, this is the practical part. So if you love the practical part of these lectures, this is for you, this is for my wife. I like the theoretical. But I will say that this practical part is the hardest part. It's the hardest part to apply practical love for one another, the practical love of God for one another. But the demonstration is supposed to be your love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first great command. And the second is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. So first, what this means is that we must love all people as made in the image of God. He is the Father of all, and every person is made in the divine image, whether they know it or not. So whenever we receive people in Labrie, no matter who that person is, and sometimes they're very troubled people, that I receive them as made in the image of God. This is a demonstration of God's love through me for them, whether they know Him or not. And so Schaeffer says that this pushes away the idea of tribalism, or racism, or nationalism. That rather we need to receive all people. But Schaeffer gives a practical demonstration of what it means to just demonstrate God's love even to those who aren't Christian. He says, don't think that this is easy. It comes at a real cost. For it to be real, it must not be an abstraction. Quoting Schaeffer in True Spirituality, he says, Christianity is not to love in abstraction, but to love the individual who stands before me in a person-to-person relationship. He must be faceless to me, or I am denying everything I say I believe. This concept will always involve some cost. It is not a cheap thing because we live in a fallen world and we ourselves are fallen. It reminds me of what one of the characters in Dostoevsky says in The Brothers Karamazov. He says he loves humanity, but he can't stand people, especially when they slurp their food, or maybe like when they cut you off in traffic, or don't know how to plow snow, like me, or do something you disapprove of in the grocery store. You know, it can be one thing to have a glass of wine and watch a sentimental video on YouTube, but then when your child comes in and disrupts your peace and quiet, we can blow up how sentimental. And so it can be easy to love the idea of people. You know, I always say that I love my child when they're asleep. It's much harder to love them when they're awake and they're rambunctious. In fact, Schaeffer says if we are to take this call to love our neighbor very seriously, we should even be quick as Christians to apologize when we have wronged someone, to make the love of God real. He says the men of the modern world are asking whether personality is real, whether communication is real, whether it has meaning. We Christians can talk until we are blue in the face, but it will all be meaningless unless we exhibit communication. As a Christian, I stand before a man and I say, I am sorry. This is not only legally right and pleasing to God, but it is true. In this setting, the human race. So this makes our declaration of the reality of Christ real to the world. Our dignity does not rest on our pride, but is based upon what Christ has done in us. And so it enables us to not be crushed when we apologize to those whom we've wronged. I mean, it's so hard for us to apologize when we're the ones who've done wrong. But when we do it, when we apologize, we are making the whole. it no longer remains a sentiment. Now, C.S. Lewis extends this even further, the love of the neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, actually, that should include one's enemy, because your enemy is your neighbor. And so this shows something distinct about Christian love. Jesus says in Matthew 5, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. The one whom we know, the one who has personally made himself known, shows that he gives sun and rain to the wicked as well as the righteous. He does not show favoritism. And then Paul picks this up in Romans 5. God shows his love for us in that still sinners, Christ died for us. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So not only has God given us sun and rain to his enemies, but that he has given his Son, and Jesus himself has laid down his own life to those who are sinners. Not to the good, not to the righteous, but to the sinners, to those who are his enemies, so that they might be reconciled to him. How much more are we as Christians to demonstrate such love to those that we see as enemies? So Lewis, in Mere Christianity, hypothesized. Now remember, he wrote this right after World War II, Mere Christianity. And he says, so are we to expect the Jew to love the Gestapo? He says, yes. He's like, I'm not saying that I would be able to do it, how they could do it. He goes, but I'm not inventing my own ideas. I'm simply relaying what Christianity is, what Christ has called us to do. But he said that maybe we shouldn't do advanced calculus. Maybe we should start with simple arithmetic. So instead of trying to think about how we might forgive a Hitler or a Stalin, let's just think about how might we forgive our spouse, our children, our coworker, our boss. Now, this doesn't mean that you cannot seek justice. We can seek justice for a trespass and still love the people as persons, because Jesus himself did that for us. But as we start applying the love of God for even our enemy, what we will discover is that we start gaining a God's eye view of reality. That we begin to see what they might themselves be in Christ. When we extend this love to even the enemy, we begin to comprehend God's love better. There was a student that we had recently, and she hated conflict so much that she would cover her ears. She would just try to interrupt the conversation and try to take it over and say, can we just talk about something positive? And so she always wanted to be positive and happy. And she's like, can't we just like, you know, be happy and, you know, like just like good neighbors, loving each other. And I turned to her in the midst of a lunch discussion. I said, have you never hated your neighbor? And she was stunned. She was shocked into silence. And what was remarkable that in her face, I could tell that she had this realization that she, in fact, hated a neighbor. What was she to do with that? And so she always wanted to avoid conflict and difficulties, but she also struggled to fully comprehend what it means for God to love her. She felt that it was impossible for God to love her. She was not lovable. She made too many mistakes, and so she could never live up to the standards so that God might love her. And so I explained to her that La Brea is not a perfect community, it's a forgiving community, and that we can have conflict, and that she didn't have to worry about community collapsing. It was very hard for her to believe, but over the time that she was here, she saw conflict rise and resolve. She experienced forgiveness, acceptance, and love. And so she began to understand what it might mean that God could love her. And so it's not trying to, love even to our enemy, that we begin to comprehend the experience of God's love for us, that he could love us while we are yet enemies. And if we never imagine enemies, then we cannot imagine how God could love us despite us being enemies. And so Lewis says, the worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. So he's trying to draw a distinction between worldly love and Christian love. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on. Well, he could not even have imagined liking at the beginning. I've experienced this at LaBrie myself. I choose to love each person that comes through that door as made in the image of God and find my heart filled with love for this person. Not a human love, but a divine love. I begin to experience God's love for this person. Schaefer said, I really love a man as I love myself. I will long to see him be what he could be on the basis of Christ's work. For that is what I want, or what I should want for myself on the basis of Christ's work. You know, I just imagine, you know, my father was he was an abusive man. And in my journey with Christ, I learned to forgive him. And as I forgave him, it was this supernatural work of my father transforming before my very eyes. And I had tried to love this bully, but when I forgave him, I realized and chose to love him as my enemy. I realized that he was a small child that was scared. And I realized that's who I needed to love, not this bully. But as that happened, our relationship transformed because I realized all the things that he acted out of was, and so I began to see him as God saw him rather than how I wanted to, with the knowledge that Christ was his Savior. And I just imagine going to heaven, seeing him, and us just laughing about how he was and how he never was who he's supposed to be. But now he's fully himself. If I'm honest, he probably would look at me and say, and you've become all that you should have become. And that we could, that we can rejoice that God has done a good work in us through that forgiveness. Now I want to talk about the those outside the Christian community and how that can be an experience for us of God's love, even for those who are far off. But now I want to go in a little bit deeper into what does it mean to have the experienced reality of God's love among fellow Christians. And this is my final point before I conclude. So if it's true for the outsider that we can even love, how much more ought we to love one another for those on the inside, if I can put it that way? We are to be one so that our joy can be made complete. Chapter 1, verse 4. But many children, Schaefer says, have been lost because there has been a lack of reality of God's love amongst Christians. I know one man who had a 40-year-old grievance. So when LaBrie was on this small island before Bowen Island, it was a small church of about 50, 60 people. People lived, there was only 3,000 people around. And there was a man who held on to a 40-year-old grievance because it was a bad real estate deal that hurt him. And he refused to talk or look at or be on the same side of the chapel as this other man. And to show up, would skip church if he saw the other man come. And no matter what the pastor tried to say to this man, the man refused. Even on the basis of Christ, he refused to forgive this man years later. But it says, if we say that we love God but hate our brother, we have made God to be a liar. We make God a liar if we do not love one another, if we do not forgive one another. And so there's politics in the church. There's scandal. There's numerous examples that you could have. And so Schaefer says, if the individual Christian and if the Church of Christ is not allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to bring forth his fruit into the world as a demonstration in the area of personal relationship, we cannot expect the world to believe. Lovelessness is a sea which knows no shore, for it is what God is not. And eventually, not only will the other man drown, but I will drown. And worst of all, the demonstration of God drowns as well when there is nothing to be seen but a sea of lovelessness and impersonality. Paul says that the Christian must demonstrate the love of God amongst brothers and sisters, if the world is to believe. He says this in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Now, you know, it puzzled me, it may not have puzzled you, but it puzzled me. I'm often puzzled by the Bible. And I was like, why is Paul emphasizing, make sure that you love one another in Christ, like the brotherly, the sisterly community in Christ? And I thought, well, shouldn't it extend to the outsiders as well? Why is he making a special emphasis on the believers themselves? It seemed kind of self-interest, because I had experienced a lot of churches who are very insular. But I've come to the understanding that how can it extend to others if it cannot begin to be experienced amongst ourselves? If we cannot experience the love of God amongst brothers and sisters, how can we extend it to the world? Because it should be the place most evident, because it is something that we all partake in this community of believers because we have entered through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, not based on any merit or effort or desire on us, but through the mercy of God. So none of us have a boast or a claim other than through the mercy of God. So how much more should we extend that to one another? So as we love one another, as Jesus has loved us, people should come into our midst and taste and see that the Lord is good, that the Lord is loving. Now, this doesn't mean that we are good. Our Christian witness does not mean that we should be a well-dressed group who know how to smile and be polite. People know when it's inauthentic. People are looking for a reality, not a program. So our witness, our life together, need to be more radical than this. It needs to radically be shaped by the cross. When brothers and sisters in Jesus love as God has loved, people will experience the fullness of God in our midst. They will know me by your love for one another. So Jesus says in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This means that when we see someone being humble in our midst, we are getting a taste that the Lord is good. When someone is patient and long-suffering with us, we begin to understand what it means that God's holy love is in our midst. When someone is generous or kind or contrite or forgiving, we begin to experience the love, the divine fellowship that God has incorporated us into and sharing in his moral character. It's in this we experience not an idea, but the personal, loving God. And so this should cause us to absolutely bemoan and weep, because so few are our churches like this. How rare is it for ourselves? But people should know Jesus by how we love one another. So this means that we are making Jesus known into the world, not simply by evangelism, but by our love for one another. That's how we make Jesus known in the world. So Christians are called the body of Christ. We are members of this body. And so as we live out the practical love of God toward one another, we are showing the body of Christ out into the world. Now, Schaefer talks about how our internal world is expressed in our minds, but then through actions, our mind leads us to actions, and it leads to an external effect in the world. He says, in the same way as believers, that what happens inside the body of Christ, as we love one another, should extend out into the world. Let me quote him. We think our thoughts, and then we convey our thoughts to the external world through our bodies. Our physical body is the point of communication with the external world, and this is the way we affect the world. So the church, as the body of Jesus Christ, is called to be the means whereby he may be exhibited and whereby he acts in this external world until he comes again. So through us, as his body, we are extending Jesus in his holy and loving purposes into the world, that others might taste and see and be drawn to him, that as we commune with one another, we are a witness to his living presence. That's something that we didn't see in either of those churches, the judgmental church or the radically accepting but no purity church. And so this is at the heart of Paul's prayer, that people, when they come into the midst of Christians, they will taste and see the reality of Jesus. People should encounter not simply ideas about Jesus, but that they will experience the living presence of Jesus. And so Schaeffer says that we should not just talk about these things, but we should demonstrate them. Some manifestation of these things that the world could see when they look upon the church, something that they cannot explain away, the church should be committed to the practical reality of these things, not merely assenting them to them. In fact, he continues to say that this should not be explained away easily, sociologically or psychologically. If the church does not show forth the supernatural in our generation, what will? The Lord's work done in the Lord's way does not relate only to the message, it relates also to the method. There must be something the world cannot explain away by the world's methods or by applied psychology. And I'm not at all speaking here of external special manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I am thinking of the normal and universal promise to the church concerning the work of the Spirit. So often our church just really try to focus on doctrinal purity. And some churches really want to say, well, God is really present because there's charismatic activity, special manifestations of the Holy Spirit, as Schaeffer says. Schaeffer says, no, the primary demonstration is the ordinary life lived with one another, with the love of God, in how we live together. You know, we have a guy who struggles with addictions. He's not a Christian. He's been coming around for 4 years. But he calls this place the house of God. He's a committed atheist, or was when I first met him. But now he says, I know that God exists, and God exists at LaBrie. He calls this the house of God. There was another atheist that comes through here, and he says, Clark, I don't believe everything that y'all say, but there's something special about this place. There's something that holds it all together. He just doesn't want to name it. In fact, one woman who I know quite closely to me, she's an atheist, and she goes, Clark, I love what you do. I just wish you were an atheist doing it. You know, and atheist churches have tried to take the rituals of, I don't know if you've ever heard of atheist churches or secular churches, but they try to mimic religious ritual and try to apply it to a secular situation so that it might build community, help us deal with griefs. But these churches, although they tried to start in around 2010, they've all died throughout the world, because there hasn't been the power in their midst. There hasn't been the presence of God in their midst. And so what a call for us to lean in, that God might demonstrate what is supernatural in our midst. It's not something that we're conjuring, but it's something that we are leaning into so that God might demonstrate his fruit through us. So again, we must return to what Paul is calling for after this prayer. So he's prayed that we might understand, and then he gives ethical instruction. Not so that we might just be good or good in our own power, but we must continually look at each moment what God has accomplished for us in Jesus, and it be a demonstration, so that we need to be patient and kind and good. And it is when we live out of that reality that God's holy love may be seen and experienced. So it's not based on anything outside of what God has accomplished for us in Jesus. But there is to be a practical demonstration of us acting upon this renewal, that we are expressing that which has taken hold of us. It is through this practical reality one may witness the presence of the living God, his holy love among his people, and that he will be known as we love one another. And so this means, as we express God's holy love to one another, we will experience the love of God that he has intended to share and call us into. So let us live into God's way, so that when others come into our midst, they may taste and see that the Lord is good, and that we ourselves may have a taste of those first fruits. And so I want to conclude. You know, I said that many people lack the experience of the love of God, and they wonder how they might attain it personally and emotionally. But the primary experience described biblically is communal, that it is to be shared and experienced communally amongst other Christians. Now, this sounds terrible because we have the experience of judgmental churches where there's purity without love. And we also find the failure of churches that try to promote love but have no purity, because love ends up becoming only the newest cultural value. And God remains impersonal in both cases. The Bible calls us into something more radical, where love and purity are united. They're united in God Himself, and that they are to be expressed in our life together. And so this is made possible when Jesus welcomes us into His divine fellowship and to give us His holy character, that we might love one another, to experience His presence among us. The love of God is expressed, but also experienced. It's to be demonstrated among all, even those outside, even to love one's enemies, but it's also to be experienced as a reality among us as Christians. When we live at each moment on the basis of what Jesus has done in us and is doing in us in our midst, we grow in our love for one another, and we start demonstrating and experiencing humility, kindness, generosity, self-control, patience, truthfulness, encouragement, forgiveness, long-suffering, and on and on. It's when we express this reality of God in our midst, we begin to taste and see that the Lord is in fact good and loving. Okay, that's where I end. I would love to have a conversation with you all.